Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Psalm 147, 5. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy word. Psalm 119, 18. John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11, 25, 26. Matthew 4, 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, 4. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15. And Isaiah chapter 66, verses 22 through 24. I'm giving you two different passages of Scripture. One that you see on the screen, Isaiah 66, 15. The next passage is Isaiah 66, 22, 23, and 24. Before we begin our service tonight, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to remember Milton Kellner in special prayer. We have visited with him again today, and he's having some serious difficulties. We just would invite you to remember to pray for Milton and for his wife, Laura, and their family. May we pray together, please. Father, tonight we're thankful that you promised us in your word that you would not leave us nor forsake us. We know that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in need. We realize that we are to bring our difficulties and problems and heartaches and burdens to the throne of grace. And we come tonight to pray especially for Milton Kellner. We pray for the doctors and nurses who minister to him, his loved ones as they stand by his side. We're aware of the fact that you've given us in this life medical doctors, and we appreciate what they can do. But we're thankful most of all for the fact that you're the great physician, and we pray that your hand of love and protection will be upon him. We thank you for the fact that you've given us the assurance in your word that you would hear our prayers. We do not know just exactly what to pray for oftentimes, but the Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God prays with groanings which cannot be uttered. So tonight we give you thanks, first of all, for your blessings, and ask you to be with us, especially in these moments of study this evening. We thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you remember last Sunday, we gave an emphasis upon the Lord's Supper. And in our last Sunday's bulletin, you'll remember, we said there needs to be an understanding of the biblical concepts of... I have for you a diagram presented by the same individual who's given diagrams over the past years. When this was handed to me, I thought, my, what a wonderful way to present the magnificent subject of soteriology. There's an emphasis upon salvation work of Jesus Christ. On the screen you can see, if it's possible for you to see, that there is a circle that says the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is a circle at the top that says God the Father underneath that propitiation. The circle to the bottom right, your left, will be in black, and it is entitled sin. The one to your left, I presume that's to your left, yes, is yellow,
and it is an emphasis upon reconciliation upon man. What we've said many times is the work of Jesus Christ is directed toward God. The work of Jesus Christ is directed toward sin. And the work of Jesus Christ is directed toward man. On the screen now, you will see salvation doctrines, concepts of soteriology. What I'd like to do this evening, and I won't take the time to do it, is to present biblical concept on each of these subjects, which would take about 45 or 50 minutes on each one. But just to give you a quick definition, first of all, propitiation. Propitiation is the work of Jesus Christ toward our Heavenly Father. And you'll see that we have emphasized here, this is the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross that satisfied the righteous claim of God against fallen humanity. I would encourage you to put propitiation down. Most of us are aware of the fact that the word propitiation is just a big theological word that means satisfaction. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, was raised from the grave and ascended to sit at the Father's right hand, the Father said to him in resurrected humanity, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In other words, that simply means that our Heavenly Father was propitiated or satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we have the first biblical concept related to soteriology, and that's the work of Jesus Christ directed toward God. The second one you see on the screen is the word redemption. This, of course, is Jesus Christ paying the penalty for sin and redeeming us from the slave market of sin. So the subject of redemption is the second one listed. The third one listed is reconciliation. And this, of course, is an emphasis upon the fact that Jesus Christ broke down the barrier between God and man. I hope that you'll take this down if you don't already have it. The work of Jesus Christ toward God, the work of Jesus Christ toward sin, and the work of Jesus Christ toward man. So we have, again, that diagram on the screen, concepts of soteriology, propitiation, the work of Jesus Christ toward God, the work of Jesus Christ toward man, reconciliation, and the work of Jesus Christ toward sin, and that is redemption. These are beautiful, magnificent theological presentations of salvation in the Word of God. As we come tonight to the closing study of the book of Isaiah, I've tried to realize that there's no way for me to be able to give you all the information from chapter to chapter and verse by verse. We've not done that. But I did want tonight to emphasize 66 verse 15 and Isaiah 66, 22, 23, and 24. The reason I'm doing this evening is because I want you to see that as we come to face life on a day-by-day basis, we must realize that there are two ways that individuals can go. One is people can accept Jesus Christ as Savior, have the assurance that when they breathe their last breath, they'll be absent from the body and at home with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is beautifully presented in the Word of God from cover to cover. We've looked at it many, many times. We close every sermon that we preach because we are aware of the fact that there may be people hearing the message who never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And so we emphasize how God loves and how Christ died and how individuals can be born into God's kingdom. So we come to the close of the book of Isaiah. There's an emphasis, of course, on the fact of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. However, on the other hand, there's an emphasis in the Word of God, and we're finding it specifically now in the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, that if individuals do not accept God's plan of salvation, there's a place of eternal destruction that awaits them. And that's not a good a way to close out a book, but I feel like it's very important for me to share with you tonight the fact that this book comes to a close with an emphasis upon eternal punishment as well as eternal life. When I came to study the book of Isaiah, I realized that I needed to tell you, and now I'm going to do that, reasons why we should study the book of Isaiah. I have some reasons here. The first one, there are many reasons why Christians should read and study the book of Isaiah. Among them, number one, it increases our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It increases our faith in Jesus as the Messiah. As one reads the messianic prophecies that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that I want you to see is this magnificent book helps it to increase our faith. The second thing you'll notice on the screen, the book of Isaiah strengthens our hope in God as the one who is ultimately in control of all things. I'm leaving this page on the screen for a few moments because I want you to see that the second reason why we study the book of Isaiah is it strengthens hope in God as the one who is ultimately in control of all things and will bring his purpose to pass. Very, very important for us to be able to see that. The third reason for studying the book of Isaiah, it inspires love for God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as one reads the blessings to be found in obedience to God's word. It inspires love for God and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are aware of the fact that as we read and study God's word, no matter where we are, there's an inspiration for us to love God more supremely and the Lord Jesus Christ in a preeminent way. The last thing that you see on the screen is the study of Isaiah enlarges understanding as to how God ruled in the nations of men in the past and how Christ may exercise his rule in the nations even in our day and in the future. When we study the book of Isaiah, we're aware of the fact that it gives us, it enlarges our understanding as to how God ruled in the nations of men in the past and how the Lord Jesus Christ may exercise his rule in the nations today. Tonight I'm going to take you more rapidly than I normally do. I shouldn't say that because sometimes I go rapidly. But you will find the information that I'm giving on the internet, but you'll probably see it in a fashion like this. And so it just gives you 20 different points, and it says what Isaiah said about Jesus. Now, you cannot see this from where you're sitting, and I don't expect you to, because when you look it up on the internet, you'll be able to see Isaiah 66:15, and then you'll see these 20 points. Since I knew that you wouldn't be able to see it that way, I've decided to put it in larger letters where you'll be able to follow along. So I want to start off, let you know that we're not going to look up every passage, but we're going to emphasize these 20 points, beginning with our reading of Isaiah 66:15 and our reading of Isaiah 66:22, 23, 24. When you come to the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, when you move down to Isaiah 66:15, here's what you will find. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. What I would like for you to do, please highlight that 15th verse. I would like for you to take this home with you and look it over and remember some of the things that we're sharing with you this evening. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. Then move over to chapter 66, verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. What I need to tell you is that when you come into the last verses of this 66th chapter, the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, there are two major things emphasized here. One is heaven on the one hand and eternal destruction on the other hand. So I want you to see that I just read verse 22, and I shall reread. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Now that's a wonderful way to see God's plan for mankind in relationship to His wonderful, uniquely designed plan of salvation. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Then when we go to verses 23 and 24, there's an emphasis on the opposite. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpse of the men who had transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. You talk about some powerful verses of Scripture. This, of course, is a unique passage. On the one hand, that presents the fact that you and I, as born-again believers, will be in God's presence throughout eternity. On the other hand, those individuals who have rejected the work of God for them, the salvation plan, which has been provided for every individual, when a person refuses to accept the plan of God and leaves this life, then the last verse tells us about their eternal future. Now, quickly let me take you through the 20 points, and then I'm going to take you back to these verses that we've just read to you this evening. In Isaiah 66:15, we read, and then we begin with the 20 points. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3, 4, and 5, there's a presentation of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's an emphasis upon the way that has been cleared in the presenting of the coming of Jesus Christ for the salvation of mankind, His advent. Most of us will be able to see the timeline in our thinking, and we're aware of the fact that there's an emphasis of the virgin conception and the virgin birth in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then all the way through the Old Testament, you will see that Satan is shooting his darts at the line from which Jesus Christ would be born. Over and over again, you will discover that Satan did not want Jesus Christ to be born and to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. So that's the reason why from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through, we see an emphasis upon Jesus Christ and the darts of Satan being hurled in that direction to try to sever the line from which Jesus Christ would be born. When we study the timeline, we see the first advent of Jesus Christ. We see the second advent of Jesus Christ. We see the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the church age, the tribulation, the millennium. We're able to see all of this, and I'm not going tonight to take time to go through all of that. His advent is presented to us in Isaiah chapter 40, 3, 4, and 5. When you go to the seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah, you'll find a prophecy in relationship to the virgin birth. How fantastic this is. When Isaiah, the man of God, the prophet of God, some 600 or 700 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene, is prophesying the virgin conception and the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we go to Galilee and see the scene of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have number 1, His advent. Number 2, His virgin birth. Number 3, we find our way to Galilee, the scene of the ministry of Jesus Christ, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Again, when we find our way into the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7, there's a presentation of his deity and the eternity of his throne. Now, you can see that I'm wanting to pause on each one of these and preach a while, but I want to take you through all of this. When you go to that 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn to that passage, Isaiah chapter 53. It's amazing to me to be able to see that some 600 or 700 years before Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for the sins of the world, that the prophet Isaiah has some very definite things to say about that. Let me read it to you. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he will grow up, or shoot up, like a tender shoot. And like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. It's been my joy to analyze these verses of Scripture and look at what different theologians have said. One of the theologians I read, I think I wanted to just copy his sermon and preach it to you. It was magnificent because it let me see that what is being said right here in these first verses of Isaiah 53 presents the fact that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he did not come on the scene as people thought that Christ would come on the scene. And so that's the reason why this is so powerful when it says he grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Are you familiar with what happened when Jesus Christ came on the scene? You remember how he was treated. You remember how people looked upon him? They were not looking for him to come that way. But then look what the prophet Isaiah tells us in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isn't this interesting? Many of you have memorized some of these verses of Scripture. So we see his sufferings in Isaiah chapter 53. Also, number 6, we see that he was willing to die along with the wicked. And I go down with you in this same chapter to verse 9. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now you've seen 7 or 6 points so far. His advent, virgin birth, we see him in Galilee. We see his deity and his eternity of his throne. We see his sufferings in Isaiah 53. And number 6, his willingness to die along with the wicked in Isaiah 53:9. Number 7. In Isaiah 53:9, it also says he was willing to be buried with the rich. Number 8, we see his might and gentleness in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. I realize that some of you may want to be taking some of these verses down, and that's fine if you'll do that. We see his might, we see his gentleness in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, verses 10 and 11. Number 9, we see the reign of righteousness in Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 8, in Isaiah 61, 1, 2, and 3. a reign of righteousness. Number 10, we see His justice and His kindness. Isaiah gives us that information in chapter 42, verses 3 and 4 and verse 7. Then when we go to number 11, we see His rule over the Gentiles. Now, I'm sure that some of you are aware of the fact that when you study the Old Testament, you're studying about the Jews. When you get into the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, you're studying about the Jews. When you come to the Acts, the 9th chapter, we find the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And we find a man who was critical and mean and rude and killing Christians. And we discover that something happened to him. He became an individual who now loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was given a ministry, and his ministry was to the Gentiles. How fantastic. That's found in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, his conversion. And then follow that and go through the prison epistles. Go through the various books written by the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. So we discover then that we see the reign of righteousness, Isaiah 32. We see His justice and kindness, Isaiah 42. And we see His rule over the Gentiles in Isaiah 2:2-3, Isaiah 42:1-6, Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah 55:4-5, Isaiah 56:6, and Isaiah 60:3-5. Now, number 12. We're seeing about Jesus. What did Isaiah say about Jesus? We see the tremendous influence of our Savior in Isaiah 49, verse 7, verse 23. Also, when you go to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 18, He caused idols to disappear. It's always amazing to me when I find my way through the various pages of the Old Testament and I see people falling in love with idols, idolatry. And then I see various things coming on the scene. And I see the influence of Jesus in relationship to what takes place in individuals' lives when they really become dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Idols will disappear. Number 14, plans for a warless world to be brought into being is presented in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, Isaiah 65:25. Number 15, in Isaiah chapter 24 and 26 and 34, there's an emphasis upon the fact that there will be a time when the earth is to be destroyed. You might want to write these passages down. Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. And then the Isaiah, that great man of God, tells us that there's coming a time when death will be no more. Chapter 25, verse 8. Chapter 26, verse 19. Death will be no more. Then we move to number 17. We have 20 points, and I have a lot more to tell you when I get through with these 20 points. That's the reason why I'm moving as rapidly. But we find number 17, God's people will be given a new name. Isaiah 62, verse 2. And then our verse of scripture for tonight, Isaiah 65, verse 15. God's people will be given a new name. Number 18, He will create a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 65, 17. And the verse of scripture which we've given you this evening, Isaiah 66, 22. Number 19, eternal separation of righteous and wicked. You remember what we said at the beginning of the message tonight? When I pointed out the fact that I was going to read Isaiah 66, 22, 23, and 24, and I expounded on that for a little while, but here we have it in number 19, eternal separation of righteous and wicked. Number 20, no temple or sacrifice will be needed. Isaiah 66, 1 through 4, and Isaiah 66, 22 to 24. I'm going to ask you now, if you will, please, to look in your Bible at verse 22, 23, 24 of Isaiah chapter 66. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. We've already emphasized the fact that that's the verse that deals with the God side, salvation side of God's plan. On the other hand, individuals who choose to reject God's plan, now we have presented their information in verses 23 and 24. It shall be from the new moon to the new moon, from the Sabbath to the Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpse of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. Now, I want to emphasize that particular statement. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. What I want to do this evening is to read some information that I feel like is startling. First of all, from Adam Clark's commentary. He said, for their worm shall not die. These words of the prophet are applied by our blessed Savior in Mark chapter 9, verse 44. I would encourage you to write somewhere in your notes Mark 9, 44, along with Isaiah 66, 24. For their worm shall not die. These words of the prophet are applied by our blessed Savior in Mark 9:44 to express the everlasting punishment of the wicked in Gehenna or hell. Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, was very near to Jerusalem to the southeast. It was a place where the idolatrous Jews celebrated their horrible rite of making their children pass through the fire. That is, of burning them, their children, in sacrifice to Moloch. To put a stop to this abominable practice, Josiah defiled or desecrated the place by filling it with human bones. I want to go slowly enough for you to be able to see what Adam Clark is telling us here. I'll move back and I'll let you see that the scripture says in Mark chapter 9, 44, everlasting punishment of the wicked in Gehenna or hell. Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, was very near to Jerusalem to the southeast. It was a place where the idolatrous Jews celebrated their horrible rite of making their children pass through the fire, that is, of burning them in sacrifice to Moloch. To put a stop to this abominable practice, Josiah defiled or desecrated the place by filling it up with human bones. This is presented to us in 2 Kings 23:10. When you go to 2 Kings 23:14, and probably, Dr. Clark says, it was the custom afterwards to throw out the carcasses of the animals there, when it is also became the common burying place for the poor people of Jerusalem. What I want you to do is to get a mental picture of what this place was like. It says, our Savior expressed the state of the blessed by sensibly images, such as paradise. Then, he said, this it relates to Abraham's bosom, or, which is the same thing, a place to recline next to Abraham at table in the kingdom of heaven. And that's a reference to a passage in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Now, all I'm trying to do is to pick a little bit of information from this theologian to tell you a little bit about the place of Gehenna, a place of eternal fire. Albert Barnes, same passage of scripture, they shall go forth, says, the sense of this verse evidently is that the pious and happy worshipers of God shall see the punishment which he will execute on his and their foes, or shall see them finally destroyed. It refers to the time when the kingdom of God shall be finally and perpetually established, and when all the mighty enemies of that kingdom shall be subdued and punished. The image is probably taken from a scene where a people whose lands have been desolated by mighty armies are permitted to go forth after a decisive battle to walk over the fields of the slain and to see the dead and the putrefying bodies of their once formidable enemies. And then he quotes, "And look upon the carcasses of the men." Isaiah 66, 15 and 16, the dead bodies of the foes of God. Then back to that same part of the scripture, "For their worm shall not die." This image is evidently taken from the condition of unburied bodies, and especially on a battlefield. The Hebrew word properly refers to the worms which are generated in such corrupting bodies as revealed in Exodus 16:20 and Isaiah 14:11. It sometimes applies to the worm from which the crimson or deep scarlet color was obtained in Isaiah 1:18, but more properly denotes that which is produced in putrid substances. This entire passage is applied by the Savior to future punishment and is the fearful image which he employs to denote the final suffering of the wicked in a place of eternal destruction called hell. Mark chapter 9, 44 and Mark chapter 9, 46. "Neither shall their fire be quenched." He says the fire that should consume them shall burn perpetually. This image is taken from the fires kindled, especially in the valley of Hinnom, to consume puffed and decaying substances. Now, I can be more gruesome by going into detail here, but I'm just trying to give you an overview. This was a valley on the south side of Jerusalem into which the filth of the city was thrown. It was the place where formerly an image of brass was raised to Moloch and where children were offered in sacrifice, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3, and 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3. We've already read about that a few moments ago. We see the description of this in Matthew 5, 22. This place was subsequently regarded as a place of special abomination by the Jews. The filth of the city was thrown there, and it became extremely offensive. The air was polluted, and the sight was terrific. And to preserve it in any manner pure, it was necessary to keep fires continually burning there. The extreme loathsomeness of the place, the filth and the putrefaction and the corruption of the atmosphere, and the lurid fires blazing by day and by night made it subsequently one of the most appalling and loathsome objects with which a Jew was acquainted. What I'm trying to get you to see is just outside of Jerusalem there was this place of continual fire burning. It was called the Gehenna of Fire and was the image which the Savior often employed to denote the future punishment of the wicked. In that deep and loathsome veil, it seemed to have been common expectation of the Jews that some great battle would be fought which would establish the supremacy of their nation over all others. Hence the Chaldee renders this, "They shall go forth and shall look upon the dead bodies of the sinners who have rebelled against my word, because their souls shall not die, and their fire shall not be extinguished, and the wicked shall be judged in Gehenna. I don't know what this has done for you, but I want you to know that the Scripture teaches that a person who leaves this life without salvation goes to a place of eternal punishment. Have you ever read the story of the rich man and Lazarus? If you haven't, before you go to sleep tonight, find it and read it, please. God is good to us. He's given us all the information we need to be born into God's kingdom. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says, he that has the Son has life. But he that does not have the Son does not have life. To leave this life not having that life which God gives through Jesus Christ is the most awful thing that could ever happen to any individual. To die without salvation. To die lost. Every individual has an eternal soul. That soul will live on forever and forever and forever somewhere. The saved individual's soul will live on with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever and forever. The unsaved individual who dies in that condition, that soul will live on forever and forever in a place called eternal destruction. When you go to the last verses of the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah, you'll discover that God uses this prophet to tell us again that there are two things, two ways, and individuals can choose either the way of God in salvation, or they can choose to reject that plan and end up in a place of eternal destruction. Described by that beautiful, magnificent word describing that place just outside of Jerusalem where the fire continued to burn day and night, day and night, day and night, forever. May we bow for a moment in prayer. Tonight, Father, we realize salvation is a gift from God through Jesus Christ. And some weeks or months or years ago, those in this auditorium accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And when they did that, you accepted them and gave them life everlasting, which simply means that one of these days, all of us, having been born into your kingdom, will breathe our last breath on this earth. The heart will stop beating. And we'll leave this life and we'll be in the presence of our Savior. Or we may even be alive at the time Jesus comes to receive His own unto Himself. And if that happens, then we won't go through that experience of physical death. But one of these days, we're going to go one way or the other. We're going to leave this life, either by means of the rapture or by means of physical death. Help us to understand how powerful it is to see the importance of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. For those who hear this message who've never done that, they've never accepted Christ as Savior, may they understand that the Word of God is so simple and plain. If they refuse that gift of salvation, then eternal destruction awaits. But on the other hand, if they will accept Jesus Christ and salvation through Him, they'll have life that's going to be a life forever and ever in the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of looking into your magnificent book day by day, week by week, month by month. We have been privileged individuals to have the privilege of studying the Word of God. And we thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.